Morning, folks.
Now, let's get organised. I think the outline for this talk is on... no, 2 Timothy. I won't say anything about that. It's on page 12. Okay? So you might want to follow that along. Yesterday, as Al has helpfully reminded us, we looked at the idea of God using a kingdom principle. And the kingdom principle was that God raises up the weak and the lowly, and that he brings down the proud, and he can bring big things out of little things. And we saw the idea too that the song of Hannah, and indeed the story of Hannah, sets out the themes that we're going to see played out during the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel. And we said also that it was a very big little story, a little story of a woman giving birth to a child. And yet, by the same token, it's a story that has some very big implications as the Bible unfolds. What we're going to see in this section that we're going to look at today, and we're going to go from 1 Samuel 2:12, we're going to go right through to the end of chapter 3. What we're going to look at is a series of contrasts. One of the things that I hope you notice as we go through 1 Samuel is that the writer of this book is fantastic at literature. Book of Judges, Book of Ruth, Book of 1 Samuel, right through to the end of Kings, I guess, for my money, are some of the most cleverly told and artistic stories. I believe they are true historically, but the way that they are put together as literature, if you enjoy literature, the way that these stories are told are just superb. And so just reading them and getting your head into them is a really good thing. If you haven't read through the book of 1 Samuel in one hit, it's a good thing to do. I did it just the other night. I couldn't go to sleep. So I opened up my Bible and read through 1 Samuel. Very, very artfully told story. And what we're going to do today is look at the way that story is put together. And I hope you'll see that it's done in a particular kind of way, almost cinematic in a way, where there are a series of contrasts and one little story is told and then something else is put straight after it for a particular kind of reason. And part of the meaning of the story unfolds because of the way that the story is put together. So let's begin. We begin with the focus of the story continuing at Shiloh, this shrine where people go annually to make a pilgrimage. Shiloh is a really important place because there the Ark of the Covenant is kept. We're going to say some more about that tomorrow. And what happens when people go to this annual pilgrimage to the Shrine of Shiloh is that they worship God in the context of a meal and a sacrifice. And we saw that yesterday. Eli is the priest at Shiloh. He was mentioned in the story yesterday. Eli is the priest. Eli has two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And right out, the story begins, verse 12. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard, or as in some translations, they had no knowledge of the Lord. Straight out, we are told, these two men are wicked men. So what did they do wrong? Why are these two men regarded as being wicked? Well, our first scene. The first scene takes place at Shiloh and is in the context of these sacrifices. There is a right way for this meal and this sacrifice to take place. The right way was that an animal would be sacrificed, the animal would be cooked, and certain parts would be given to the priest. This was how the priests lived. Worshippers would give to them particular parts of these animals. And so certain parts were given to the priest and other bits were kept by you as the worshipper. Now, if you want to follow this up, Leviticus chapter 7, verses 28 to 36. And you can read the details of that there. The breast and the thigh go to the priest. The fat needs to be burned up first. You'll notice that when you read through that bit, there's no bit about a fork being plunged into the kettle. So if you want to read that, Leviticus chapter 7, verses 28 to 36. Now, a right way has been ordained by God that these sacrifices and this meal should take place. But these guys just could not care less about what it says back in Leviticus and what the right way for this meal to be conducted was. They really could not care about God's way and what God had told them to do. They, as you seen the story. They sent out their guys, the blokes who worked for them, and they stuck a fork into the pot, and they would take whatever they wanted. And they wanted it before the fat was burnt. They wanted it raw. And they said, if necessary, we would take this food by force. And so I guess we kind of, at this point, ask the question, what's the big deal about this? I mean, it's just a bunch of food. Who cares whether it's raw or it's burnt or when you have it or whatever? What's the big deal? Well, in the sense that the Word of God had laid down a proper course of action and a proper procedure and a protocol, it was a big deal. In the way that God had set it out, the priest would be fed, the worshipper would be fed, and God would be glorified. But the way that these guys were operating turned the whole system on its head. It was all really about the priest getting his cut. That's the way that they'd made it operate. What they really cared about was making sure that they got the most amount of food and the best kind of food. And the worshipper just got the dregs of what was left over, and God really didn't fit into the story at all, because they really didn't care about him at all. And we are meant to see the contempt with which they treat God. Verse 17, the sin of these young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. And it seems to be a deeply entrenched culture. This is not just a one-off incident that's taken place. We find that Hophni and Phinehas are at the top, and there's a whole bunch of other people who are working for them who are involved in this kind of scam as well. That's scene one. Let's go to scene two. That practice and the conduct of those men is contrasted with the young boy Samuel. Verse 18. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod. We see that Samuel is contrasted with the contemptible actions of Hophni and Phinehas. Samuel, we see, is very, very different. While we have these grafting, cynical, and corrupt thugs on one side, we have a very pious and cute little boy on the other side. So verse 21, the Lord was gracious to Hannah. She gave birth. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. So you see our first little contrast. We have Hophni and Phinehas, who turn out, you know, appear to be quite sleazy kind of guys. And then we cut to little Samuel, very cute. And there he is, just, you know, dutifully ministering before the Lord in the place in Shiloh. Then scene three, we cut back to Eli and his sons. We saw that they were contemptuous of the ritual. Perhaps we are not particularly horrified by that, but God is. And we find out that there is more about them that is shocking. In verse 22, we discover the moral failure of these men. Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. You want to check this one out? Exodus chapter 38, verse 8. That will tell you about the role of the women who assist at the tent of meeting. Doesn't say a lot about it, just tells you that they were there, some of the things that they did. But we discover that not only are Hophni and Phinehas there ripping off the worshippers as they come to the temple, these guys are involved in sexual relations with these women who are meant to serve at the tent of meeting. So we begin to discover that this place of worship is really sleazy kind of place. These guys seem to be better at running a brothel than they do at running a temple. And they steal food from the worshippers who turn up, and they have sex with the altar girls. And this seems to be the deeply entrenched practice at Shiloh, the place where God should be worshipped, where the tent of meeting is kept, where the Ark of the Covenant is. The focus of worship for Israel is just incredibly corrupt. Now, Eli, the father, the head priest, he knows about all these things. I mean, how could you not? This thing seems to be going on everywhere. And what do we say about Eli? Well, positively, we can say that the situation grieves him. Verse 23, Eli said to his two sons, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about the wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people." Eli at one level, seems to be a kind of godly man. I mean, he's disturbed by the corruption that he sees taking place there. It pains him to see his sons acting like this, and he warns them. But at another level, he's a very weak father. We're going to see this played out during the rest of the story too. He's a very weak father. And while he cannot control what his sons do, because I guess no father really can, he cannot control what his sons do, but he still allows them to be priests. You know, he doesn't sack them. He doesn't take any kind of action against them. There seems to be no discipline. And as the story of Eli unfolds, we're going to find out, you know, that he's old, that he's blind, that he's fat, and that he's weak. And there is a hint in the story a little bit later, it's 2:29. There is a hint in the story that Eli was not above sharing his son's spoils. While on the one hand, he seemed to kind of ineffectually complain about what they did, by the same token, it seems to imply that maybe he was there getting right into it as well and sharing in the food that his sons ripped off. And so you kind of get from Eli, a big sigh, you know, is kind of what you get. What can you do? You know, the youth of today, you can't control them and, you know, just very ineffectual and weak kind of man. And the sons respond, not very surprisingly, second part of verse 25. His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Whoa, that's a tricky bit, isn't it? For it was the Lord's will to put them to death. That's a bit stark, isn't it? It's one of those bits in the story where you kind of think, it's a bit harsh. And I think from time to time you come across bits in the Bible like that. In the Old Testament, I think in some of the stories, we read some things like that, and I think we are definitely uncomfortable when we read things like that. And I think when you hit passages like this, a good idea is to just take some time with him and to sit with him and to try and work out what is going on. Because I think we have some reflexive responses to passages in the Bible like this. Some things that we want to do immediately when we come across difficult bits like this. You see, there is a way of reading this that means that God has set these guys up, doesn't it? You know? It is the Lord's will to put them to death. That God has somehow taken away their free will, and that if you read it in a particular kind of way, we have a picture of a cruel and vindictive God who makes these guys like puppets just because he doesn't like them for some reason, you know, and just wants to play with them and do something cruel and nasty to them. God the puppet maker. And so on the one hand, sometimes we kind of and feel a bit repulsed by that. And so, by contrast, sometimes we have a desire to read passages like that so that we protect God somehow, rationalize them, explain them away. No, it's not really saying what it's saying, because surely God couldn't be like that. Difficult passages. How do we deal with something that seems to be so stark and so strong? Well, let's take a little bit of time and try and see what we can see about that verse. The first two issues, I think, that really come out of this, and I'm not sure I put this on your notes quite as clearly as I might have done. The two issues that come out, and here is the first one. It's got to do with human action and God's will. So you might want to just put that down there. Human action and God's will. This is an issue that runs through the pages of Scripture, and this is not a bad place to start to think about it. It comes up in a number of different places. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, if you will. You are familiar with the story of Exodus. God has called upon Moses to liberate his people, but Pharaoh is being reluctant and recalcitrant and won't let them go. At Exodus chapter 8, verse 15. And you know the pattern. There's a kind of battle for control and power. It's really a religious battle between God and Pharaoh. And each time as Pharaoh refuses to let the people go, there is a plague. And at the end of each of the stories, there's a kind of pattern, although it alternates. Chapter 8, verse 15, there is the plague. Moses then prays and the plague is taken away. And then there's the response of Pharaoh. Chapter 8, verse 15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief from the plague of frogs, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said. So you notice what it says? Pharaoh hardened his heart. He did something. He made a choice. He took an action. He hardened his heart. But then turn over the page to chapter 9, verse 12. And we see another plague. This time the plague of boils follows a similar kind of pattern. But here, verse 12, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not listen to Moses and Aaron, just as the Lord had said to Moses. You notice the difference? In one case, Pharaoh hardens his heart. In the second case, it is the Lord who hardens Pharaoh's heart. Now, what do we make of that? I think what we make of that is that both of those things are true. And I've put there in your notes a definition of a word, compatibilism, theological doctrine, if you like, which means compatibilism, the idea that these two ideas, the sovereignty of God and the free will of human beings, are compatible, that both are true. The free will of human beings and the sovereignty of God operate without contradicting each other. And I think we see it really interestingly in the story of Pharaoh. Pharaoh seems to be a man whose heart is hardened towards God. And the story says that a number of times. And by the same token, Pharaoh is a man and God hardens his heart, but so that he can sovereignly bring about his purposes. And as the story unfolds, both of those things are true. The free will of human beings and the sovereignty of God operate without contradicting each other. Another example of this, if you turn back a little bit to Genesis chapter 50, the conclusion of the great story of Joseph and how God has orchestrated an incredible series of events in order to protect his people and put them in the land and to provide for them physically in the face of great famine and bring about his purposes. But right at the end of the story, the brothers of Joseph are very, very concerned. They have mistreated him in the past, and they are very concerned about what Joseph is going to do to them right at the end of the story. Chapter 50, verse 9. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil. You did a whole series of things to me because you hated me and you meant to do evil to me. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." See the same principle? The free will of human beings and the sovereignty of God operate without contradicting each other. The idea is that God is sovereign. God's purposes will be brought about. God will do what he will do because he is sovereignly in control. And human beings act according to their own will. Yeah, I'm a free agent at one level. I'm a free agent and I can make decisions and I suffer the consequences for the decisions that I make. The sovereignty of God and the free will of human beings both operate in the pages of Scripture and they do not contradict one another. Now, the relevance of all that to our story is that Hophni and Phinehas are responsible for what they do. They are human beings who choose to do what they do and God will hold them responsible for the actions that they take. So there's the first issue, human action and God's will. The second issue, and again, you might want to slip this in your notes just above Romans 1:21, is the issue of judgment. Part of the reason why we struggle with these verses is because it just raises this issue of God punishing people. It was the Lord's will to put them to death. It was the Lord's will to judge them. Turn again with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 24. The other way. Paul here is writing about the situation of human beings and where human beings stand before God. And he is declaring that God is angry with human beings because of our rebellion and wickedness and our sinfulness. And so in verse 24, God says, "Therefore God gave them, human beings, over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another." Then he goes on, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the created things rather than the Creator." The bit I want to focus on is that therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts. God gave them over. It's a phrase that is worth pondering on and reflecting on. The sense, you know, I get of it is that at a certain point, God says, "You know what? I'm not going to do anything to stop you from doing that. I'm not going to prevent you or put things in your way or whatever. If you want to set your face towards this particular course of action, you know what? I'm going to let you. I'm going to let you do it. And I'm going to let you suffer the consequences of what you want to do. In that very action is the judgment of God. At a certain point, if you are so opposed to the mercy of God, you will put yourself in a position where his judgment is certain. Now, I totally believe in the sovereignty of God. I totally believe that God can rescue people and save them from anything at any time that he sovereignly chooses to do. God's mercy is triumphant, and he can save anyone, anywhere, anytime. I believe that, absolutely. But by the same token, God is a God of justice, and God is a God of judgment. And he says, at certain times and in certain places, he says to human beings, you know what? You have so hardened your face against me, I'm going to let you do what you want to do. That's what I think it means, that it was the Lord's will to put Hophni and Phinehas to death. They had so hardened their hearts against the Lord that he said, you know what? Do it. Do it and see what happens to you. If you harden your heart long enough, I think is what it means, you will not be able to repent. I've met people who I think are like this. Their heart is so hard and so bitter and so cynical and so angry towards the Lord that, humanly speaking, they're not going to be able to repent. I'm not a doctor, but you know there is that medical condition called sclerosis. Medical people may correct me, but my understanding of this condition is it's the hardening of your arteries. Right? And basically, you know, my very technical and sort of scientific understanding is that if you put enough garbage into your system, it clogs up, you know, your arteries. Put enough garbage in and it'll block them up and they won't be able to work anymore. They get hard and calloused and the system doesn't work anymore. It's kind of like this here. We're kind of talking about a moral sclerosis, a moral hardening of the heart. And God says to human beings individually and as a society, if you so harden your heart against the Lord, your heart will become so calloused that, humanly speaking, you will not be able to repent. You would lose the capacity to hear the mercy of God. To be honest, you know, the city of Sydney in which I live in, I sometimes think that's the attitude that God has taken. You are so set yourself brazenly and aggressively against the face of God. Do it. Do it and see what happens to you. And in that very act of letting human beings see the consequences of their actions, there is an enormous judgment of God. Hophni and Phinehas are totally calloused when it comes to the things of God. Imagine them, you know, the priests there, and they're ripping off the worshippers, and they're bonking the altar girls, and they're just doing horrible stuff. And God says, okay, do it. Do it and see what will happen to you. And they will be punished. And as the course of this story goes on, we will see what punishment they deserve. Once again, we see a contrast. And there at chapter 2, verse 26, just a little phrase. We hear all these things about Hophni and Phinehas and so on. And then we hear verse 26, and the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and with men. See what I mean about that cinematic kind of thing? You focus in on the story of Hophni and Phinehas and you hear it's the Lord's will to put them to death. And then you get this other shot, just of little Samuel there, the little kid, his linen ephod, serving faithfully before the Lord. By the way, does that remind you of anyone? Yeah, yeah. It's Luke 2:51. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature in favor with God and with men. It's interesting that Luke, when he writes, picks up the same kind of language, that the young Jesus was very much like the young Samuel at that point. Now, verses 27 to 35, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time there just because of time, because I want to get to chapter 3. But what happens is that a man of God comes and pronounces judgment upon the house of Eli. And there's not much that I want to say there except to say this. Even in this word of judgment, which is so absolute, there are hints a little bit later in the story that if Eli had have heard and repented, there would have been mercy of God. I mean, when the prophet comes, it sounds like this is just total. It's going to happen. There is absolutely no doubt. A little bit later in the story, I think there is just the slightest hint that if Eli had have repented, there would have been mercy upon him and his sons. And I guess it's just a kind of clue that even in judgment, and judgment which is strict and severe, the Lord is incredibly patient and forbearing. But one day his patience will run out. His patience is not endless. Okay, let's move to chapter 3. The Lord calls Samuel. This is a fantastic story. Yeah. Children love this story. If you're ever in one of those situations where you've got to walk into a Sunday school class and you haven't prepared anything, you know, and you've got to tell a story, this is the one to tell. It's a winner every time. Kids love, I don't know why, but because it's about a kid, I suppose. It's a great story. It starts, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. It's interesting the way that Israel is described here. Israel seems to be suffering from a drought, as we have been suffering from in my country. Israel is suffering from a drought, not of rain, but of the word of God. Israel seems to be very, very far from God. And we see the state of the priesthood. If this is what the priests of Israel are like, you can imagine what the rest of the nation is like as well. The word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Eli is in bed, and we see the state of his eyesight. He's becoming so weak that he could barely see. Perhaps both physically and metaphorically, Eli is becoming a blind old man. Samuel is in the temple. We don't really know why. He's there sleeping. Seems to be his practice. And then the Lord calls to Samuel. And I take it it's an audible voice in the way that the story runs. Samuel hears a voice, the voice of the Lord. And so he runs to Eli. You know, what do you want? And Eli says, no, no, I didn't call you. And so it happens once, and then it happens twice. Then in verse 7, now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. I'm not really sure what that means, to be frank. I don't really know. It's funny, isn't it? Because we've heard that the Lord's blessing was on Samuel, who was growing up before the Lord. He was ministering before the Lord. I'm not really sure what this means. Does it mean that Samuel didn't know the Lord? It's possible that even though he was being faithful in what he was called to do, that he didn't have a personal relationship with the Lord. Are we meant to understand that Samuel was not yet converted at that point? Or are we meant to understand that Samuel at this point was not yet a prophet, that he didn't know the Lord in that kind of sense? I'll be honest with you, I don't really know. I think there's a series of options there that are going on there. But three times this happens. The Lord voice speaks to him. And finally, Eli gets it. This is God. This is what the word of the Lord sounds like. It's been a long time for Eli and for the people of Israel. It's been a long time since they heard the word of the Lord. This is God speaking. This is what it sounds like. I think it says something about how far Israel is from God. Not how thick Samuel is, but how thick Eli is. This is a priest of the nation of Israel, and he does not recognize the voice of the Lord. The man is meant to be a spiritual leader of the nations, and yet he is not particularly sensitive to spiritual things. I think he is quite blind, really. So, Eli tells Samuel what to do. Say, when you hear the voice, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And so the word of the Lord comes to him. The problem is, it's not the kind of word that you want. It's not the word you want. It's a word of judgment, which is never pleasant, but you notice who it's against. It's a word of judgment against Eli because of his sons, because of the sin that he knew about and failed to restrain. Verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering. Heavy word. Now you get the impression that Samuel, the next day, would be quite happy to just get up and pretend nothing had happened. You know, let's just pretend that wasn't there. You know, we'll just move on. You know, it's a heavy burden on a little kid. It's a big word of judgment for a little kid. It's a word of death and destruction to Eli, the priest of Israel, his boss, his grandfather figure. It's a heavy word. And this time, Eli calls using similar sorts of language, and Samuel responds in a similar kind of way. And once again, Samuel says, here I am. And Eli asks for it, you know, tell me it all, don't cut anything out, I want to know everything. And so Eli gets the lot. And Eli's response is interesting, the way that he responds. I think he basically thinks it's fair. This is fair judgment. I have been a weak father. I did not restrain my sons. He doesn't complain. He doesn't say the Lord is unfair or whatever. He accepts the sovereignty of God. Eli says, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." And it's a big point in this book. The story starts to shift. The fortunes of Israel, which are going to get a bit bumpy nonetheless, start to shift as well. Verse 19, "The Lord was with Samuel as he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word, and Samuel's word came to all Israel." And you realize that at this point, after the judgment has been pronounced on Eli and his sons, there is a shift in the fortune of Israel. And the shift is because they now have access to and are listening to the word of God. Samuel will become recognized nationally as a prophet. The Lord will appear at Shiloh in a way that he didn't before. And he will reveal himself to Samuel through his word and thereby to all of Israel. So there it is. There's our daily installment of the story. But what does it mean for us? What does it mean? Well, I talked to you yesterday about the kingdom principle that runs through the book of Hannah. And we've said the proud and the arrogant will be reduced to nothing, but the humble and the lowly before the Lord will be raised up. I don't know when we heard Hannah's song, I don't know that we realized that we'd see that being worked out so quickly in the story. And I don't think that we realized when we heard her saying those things that the proud and the arrogant would be the spiritual leaders of Israel. But in the very next section, that's who we find out are the first people to experience that kingdom principle. And so soon afterwards, we hear that Hophni and Phinehas are under judgment. They will die on the same day. Tomorrow we're going to see how that plays out. They are the spiritual leaders of Israel, and they will be judged very, very harshly. It's interesting to reflect on what that might mean for the spiritual leaders of our churches in our day. God's judgment on people who are spiritual leaders will be harsh. Jesus says, you know, better a millstone be tied around their neck than to lead the little ones astray. God's judgment on people who accept the position of being spiritual leaders and who are corrupt and contemptible is very, very strong. And I think that's a sobering word to us in many of our churches. Compare that to Samuel. Samuel will prosper. He's a little boy growing up before the Lord, but he's righteous and he will grow up to be one of the great ones of Israel. It's interesting, isn't it? Yeah, that theme, God raises up the weak and the lowly ones, and brings down the proud and the arrogant. God chooses a little boy, little kid, to reveal his word to. Of all the people in Israel, he chooses this little kid. And Samuel will be the one through whom the renewal of Israel will begin. And so we begin to see this kingdom principle. You know, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Jesus picks it up in the Beatitudes in Matthew. You know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are weak and lowly, because you know, great blessing will come upon them. We see the kingdom principle when Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. All the other things will be added to. You know, don't worry about all the stuff. Seek for God and the blessings will come. We see a direct line of this kingdom principle from Samuel right through to the Lord Jesus. That same principle working itself out. And as I mentioned yesterday, we see it beyond. How are we to act in the light of coming to faith in the Lord Jesus? Philippians 2. You know, to be humble people, not proud, not conceited, but people who lay down our lives in service for one another, just as the Lord Jesus laid down his life in service for us. The kingdom principle is there for us to emulate. If you want to be a great one in the kingdom of God, be like Samuel. Let him be your model. One of the issues that we're going to be working at all during the course of this week is how do we be great leaders for the Lord Jesus? How do we be great leaders in his kingdom? Well, we get told we will be great leaders if we are humble people. You know, lowly before the Lord, and he will lift us up and raise us up, just like the Lord Jesus did for us. So there's our first thing, the kingdom principle. The second thing is about having children like Samuel. Samuel is a really endearing character, especially at this stage in the story, you know. And if I asked you the question, you know, do you want our children, the children in our Sunday schools or the children in our youth groups or the children in our families or the children in our churches, do we want our children to grow up like Samuel? I mean, you can't say no, can you? You know, how could you say no? He's such a cute little kid and God blesses him. Of course, we want our children to grow up like Samuel. But a better way of putting it, I think, is to ask the question, is growing our kids to be like Samuel our first priority? That's a much better question. Let me answer it as a parent. Not all of us here are parents. Some of us are. You'll know as a parent if you have grasped, you know, this idea when you can say, I don't really care if my kids go to uni. And I don't really care what job they do. Be nice if they're employed and, you know, could survive, but I don't really care. And, coming from Sydney, if I say, I don't really care if they own property, you know, if they've got a leg in the property market, doesn't really matter to me. What I care about is that they grow up like Samuel before the Lord and loving his word. As parents, we will have grasped the kingdom principle and grasped the example of Samuel when we can say that. Now, many of us are involved in youth work and children's work. You know, why do we do it? You know, I think many people think we do it because it's good for the kids and it keeps them off the streets and it gives them a bit of religion and, you know, so on. The reason why we do it is so that they grow up before the Lord like Samuel, loving the word of the Lord. And that will mean that the word of God will have to be absolutely central to all the things that we do. They're not going to grow up loving the word unless they hear it taught and see it modeled. And of course, you know, the things that we do in our youth groups will be fun, right? Don't misunderstand me saying this. It would be criminal if we make the groups and our churches and stuff dry and boring. That would be criminal. We want our youth groups to be warm, friendly, funny, loving, exciting places where you learn to treasure the word of God and place it in your heart. That's what we want them to be. Because anything less than that will not produce children who grow up like Samuel. And just to get a little bit more pointed in the whole thing, let me speak for a moment to fathers, to the males amongst us. Like I said before, some of us are fathers, many of us, you know, are not. And, you know, if you don't have children yet, I pray one day that you might, you know, that God might bless you as he blessed Hannah. But let me say to the fathers and the potential fathers amongst us, do not let your children grow up as Eli's sons. Do not let your children grow up as Eli's sons. Eli's not the worst guy in the scriptures. Yeah. Eli's not the worst guy, but he was weak and he was gutless and he did not take his sons in hand. And he paid in spades for that. And, I think it's a word to us who are just youth leaders, if not necessarily parents, to not be afraid to put in place good and godly discipline in our groups. This is a problem in my own church during the past 12 months. We really wrestled with this. We began to fear that we were raising children in our church who did not respect people and did not respect their property, who did not treat adults with respect. Other younger kids, I think, in our church were not beginning to feel safe. We had a bunch of boys, 9, 10-year-old boys, who, if you know anything about young boys, I love to be in a pack and run around being boys, you know, sticks and stuff. And they're not bad kids. In fact, the whole point is that these are a great bunch of kids, you know, with great potential. They are strong, strong men. The big issue is whether we as parents and as youth leaders and so on will channel that strength for good or for ill. That's the point. Not trying to stomp on them from a great height, but actually helping them to understand how to use their strength for the glory of God. We had to do some really big work in our church about this. And we had to work with parents because, I'll tell you, I think some parents don't get this. You know, good discipline is a great thing. Now, I'm not talking about being harsh and cruel and, you know, smacking your kids from sun up to sundown or anything like that. But I am saying, fathers, it is your job to discipline your sons discipline your daughters so that they might grow up to be like Samuel. And if you want to know what your wives think or will think, they want you to do it. They want you to do it. Our God is a God of discipline, of self-control, of boundaries, of consequences and punishment because it's an act of love. What does it say in Hebrews? You know, illegitimate kids, fathers treat them, do what they want. Sons, they love, and so they treat them with discipline. Fathers, do not be weak and cowardly as Eli was. Hear this not as condemnation, but as encouragement. We want our sons and we want our daughters to grow up as Samuel did, delighting in the word of the Lord. And lastly, for all of us, Samuel is just a beautiful model of what it means to be responsive to the word of God. Now, what does he do when he hears it? He listens. He listens and is obedient. He listens with an open ear and an open heart. Compare that, you know, to Eli's sons, to Hophni and Phinehas, who are contemptuous of the Lord, have hard hearts and do evil and wicked things. Samuel is a model for us, for all of us, of how to respond to the word of the Lord, to listen, to place it in our hearts and to treasure it and to obey it. And he's a great model. So how about we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for the story of Samuel. We want to thank you for the way that you've given it to us because it challenges us, it confronts us, it rebukes us, and it inspires us. Father, we thank you that you raised up Samuel to be yours and that you did great things through him. Though he was a lowly child, you raised him up and you spoke to him, and through him you blessed many people. Father, we pray that we would be like Samuel, listening to your word and treasuring it in our hearts. We pray that you would help us to be people of humility and like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that we would be humble enough to give our lives for others. And Father, we pray for one another that we might be an encouragement to continue to serve you and continue to honor you in all things that we do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.